Well, it's certainly an appropriate song to sing after we celebrate Thanksgiving. We certainly are filled with thankfulness as we consider all the Lord has done for us. And that has been true as we look at the series that we've been in on the subject of eschatology. Eschatology, the study of the end times. We're looking at the consummation of God's redemptive plans for the world. And we are now in our fifth series of that look on eschatology. What I've been hoping to do, what I've endeavored to do in this series, is to demonstrate for you that this idea of a premillennial kingdom, an actual, literal, physical, earthly kingdom of Christ, where he will reign over the nations, reign over people on the earth, is not a New Testament invention, though it is clarified for us in the New Testament. Rather, it is a promise that is connected directly to the covenants and that is really given to us in detail throughout the Old Testament. And so that's been the hope, that's been the plan of this series as we have looked at the subject of premillennialism. Eschatology is a wide subject. It covers everything from the rapture to the Antichrist to the tribulation to everything else. But our focus has been on the coming kingdom of Christ because of how it ties us in to the biblical covenants. Just a little bit of a recap from some of the things we've covered so far to have fresh in our minds. Number one, we affirm in a literal hermeneutic. That means the words mean what they say. That means when God promises that Israel will be an everlasting nation, that they will be an everlasting people. That when God promises they will have a land, that they will actually have a land, that there will be an everlasting kingdom, that kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. A literal hermeneutic is just a plain way to read the scriptures, and that it identifies for us the author's intent. And this really is the key issue. What did God mean when he said what he said? One thing we've pointed out is that we don't go backwards in time to change definitions, but rather we use what came in the beginning to help us understand what came afterwards. For example, when we read about Israel as a people, as a nation, that informs us on the definition of Israel so that later, when we get to the New Testament, whatever it says about Israel, we know that the former things don't change. And so we then interpret and understand the later things based on what has come before. We reject what would be called a New Testament presupposition, where we will take New Testament ideas and then somehow go back and to change Old Testament ideas to correspond to the New Testament. It's the other way around. So just quickly on that, a literal hermeneutic. Secondly, the nature of divine covenants. And this is the heart. This is the foundation. This is really the main point that leads us to premillennial views of eschatology is because of the nature of the covenant. The nature of the covenant is that they are everlasting. It could be well asked, why even give a covenant? I mean, if every word of God is true and every word of God will come to pass and everything that God says is given to us with authority, a covenant doesn't somehow make that more true. Why even give a covenant? And the purpose for that is to bring clarity and to confirm a future reality. That's what a covenant is for. God is placing his honor and his glory on the lines here, and he says, I'm going to do this for you, and I'm going to make a covenant because throughout history, you are going to experience various things that are going to cause you to doubt me. But this covenant is an anchor to the truthfulness of my word. And so it creates clarity and confirmation. Covenants cannot be broken. Repeatedly, God illustrates that. He says that that they cannot be broken or changed. And secondly, we have found that they build upon one another. And this is where I think it's exciting for us as New Testament Christians, as New Testament believers, because the Old Testament and the covenant system, that is not something that is apart from us. That is something that we have been brought up into. We are partakers not just of the new covenant, but since the new covenant is a clarification of an aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, we have been brought into the Abrahamic covenant as God extends his blessing through the whole world through that covenant. And so there is a direct connection that we have with the covenants. And that's why that has really been our focus as we consider eschatology. One thing that we have said about the covenant and about the nature of God is that God can do more than he promised, but he cannot do less and he cannot do different. And this is so critical to understand. He can do more than he promised. He can do more, but he cannot do less and he cannot do different. And just to kind of fill in our ideas on that, if you turn to Numbers 23, verse 19, a very clear passage on exactly illustrating exactly this point. Numbers 23, verse 19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. What does that mean? It means, verse 19, he has said, and will he not do it? That's a rhetorical question. If he has said it, of course he's going to do it. Why is he going to do it? Because he has said it. His reputation, his glory is on the line here, and he will fulfill his promises. Or has he spoken, and he will not establish it? It's this idea of this is just a common sense reality that if God says something, God's going to do it. If he makes a promise, he's going to keep it. In Psalm 89, likewise, another passage, and I'll keep these up here so that you can take notes for those of you who like to do that. Psalm 89 in verse 34, another clear passage where God says specifically, verse 34, my covenant I will not profane. What a statement. What does he mean by that? Well, there's only two things to do about a covenant. Either you can keep it, or you can not keep it by either changing it or somehow not fulfilling it. And if you do either of those, you are profaning the covenant. He says in verse 34, my covenant I will not profane, nor will I alter what comes forth from my lips. It just doesn't get clearer than that. He says, I'm going to establish a covenant. I will not change it. I will not profane it. I will not even alter it, whatever comes from my lips. In Psalm 119, verses 89 and 90, he writes, forever, O Yahweh, your word stands firm in heaven. Your faithfulness endures from generation to generation. You established the earth and it stands. And so what he is saying here is your word stands forever and your faithfulness endures from generation to generation. In other words, your faithfulness corresponds to you keeping your word. And since your faithfulness extends from generation to generation, likewise your word will stand from generation to generation. To generation. Isaiah chapter 55, a wonderful passage, figurative, descriptive passage where God establishes the trustworthiness of his word. Isaiah 55, verse 10, he says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bare and sprout and giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what pleases me and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. It's just very, very clear that God says, I will do exactly what I say. Why do we make this point? I mean, for many of us, this might seem basic, right? God makes a promise and he's going to keep it. Well, yeah, that's not profound, Tom. That's basic. We would come to understand that. That's something that we would recognize. That is an aspect of virtue and trustworthiness and faithfulness. And of course God is going to keep his word. Why would we need to make a point on this? The issue and the reason why we need to make a point on this is when it comes to the covenants. And the first one we looked at was the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. And in Genesis 12, God promised he would make it. Genesis 15, he actually did make it. And what we find in the Abrahamic covenant are promises regarding he would have a son, he would have a nation, and that there would be everlasting blessing through him. In addition to that, he would go to a land, that there's a specific land that Abraham was granted. And so the promises we find in the Abrahamic covenant concerning the land and the seed are fulfilled in the new, in the millennium, in the kingdom, because they have not been fulfilled in their fullest beforehand. And there's many passages there, I leave those up for you to look at, regarding the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Israel's perpetuity, their ongoing existence as a nation, their possession of the land, and their inheritance of blessings are directly related to the fulfillment of this covenant. None of those things have come to fruition in the fullest sense, not as they were promised. And since we know that God cannot do different or less than what he promised, there has to be a greater fulfillment. The next covenant we looked at was the Davidic covenant. And the Davidic covenant is a covenant about his son Solomon, as well as an everlasting throne. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we find this covenant. And when reading this covenant, some of the language might be a little bit confusing or ideas here, but the basic idea is that God promises or makes a covenant about two things. He has Solomon, David's son, in view, number one, and number two, the future established everlasting throne or kingdom rule that will come from the line of David. Verse 8, so now thus you will say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I myself took you from the pasture and following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. Go down to verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you, this is Solomon, who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. This is Solomon. And this is exactly what happened. He shall build a house for my name, that's what Solomon did, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now we have a transition. We go from Solomon the man to an everlasting throne forever. I will be a father to him, this is Solomon, he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will reprove him with the rod of men and the strikes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not be removed from him as I removed it from Saul. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. God cannot do less, and God cannot do different. And he says here in 2 Samuel that your throne will be established forever. Solomon, David actually had a son, it was Solomon, and he had a throne, and it will continue forever. The next covenant we looked at was the land covenant. Some have wrapped this up into the Abrahamic covenant, and I guess that's fine, but specifically Deuteronomy 29 and 30 describes a land covenant, and it's different from the covenant made with Moses. This is a different covenant that refers to possession of the land. And the full possession of this has not come into effect at all. It finds its fulfillment in the kingdom of Christ in the millennium. And then we're very familiar with the new covenant. The new covenant is the covenant of a changed heart. It is a covenant made to Israel and Judah. There was no covenant made to the church. It was made to Israel and Judah, and it promises a national repentance. This is where Romans 9 through 11 fall in, as Paul describes how the nation of Israel, the people, were broken off from the root. That root is the Abrahamic covenant for a period for the Gentiles, but then when the period of the Gentiles is over, they will be grafted back onto the Abrahamic covenant and thus have their fulfillment in the millennium. Now, the new covenant promises a new heart, but what we also find in Ezekiel, the same passage, is the promise of possession of the land. So just to wrap this up, I'm going to move through this kind of quickly. What we have here are the different covenants. We have the Noahic covenant, which was an everlasting land. Why would God need to promise that there would be an everlasting land? Because worldwide, because there will be a worldwide kingdom. The Abrahamic covenant promises land, a son, a nation, and an everlasting blessing. The Phinehasian covenant, that was a covenant made with Phinehas, because of his zeal, God made a covenant with him that from him there would be everlasting priesthood, which will be fulfilled in the kingdom of Christ with a new covenant temple. The land covenant, everlasting land, the Davidic covenant, everlasting kingdom, and the new covenant, which is an everlasting relationship as well as land, as well as blessing. And so, again, just wanting to stand on the foundation here that when the covenant is made, they are everlasting. The only exception is the Mosaic covenant, the covenant made with the nation of Israel through Moses, that they would be a kingdom of priests. And that was conditional because there were requirements they had to fulfill. And we talked about this last week. You can look into that. Another look at this, another visual. I don't know how well that will show up. Still figuring these out. But you can see on the left-hand side the different elements: seed, blessing, land, nation, kingdom. And then you can see how the Abrahamic fulfills all of those. And then later, as the different covenants are enacted or given, they clarify or they bring about or they sort of add to what was already given in the Abrahamic. So the Abrahamic is the foundation for all of it. The rest of the covenants give an explanation of different aspects of the Abrahamic covenant. If you want any of these slides, by the way, just let me know and I can send those to you through email. So I just opened a floodgate up just now, didn't I? But that's okay. So that's what we're looking at, right? So just to finish that up, the importance of a literal grammatical interpretation, the nature of the divine covenants, which are everlasting, and then finally, a future worldwide kingdom. Now, when you have a literal reading of the covenants, I cannot, with as much respect and love to our brothers and sisters who feel differently, I can't see how you can have a literal reading of the covenants where aspects of them were fulfilled literally, and then when it comes to the future, it all of a sudden becomes spiritualized or allegorical, metaphoric. There's no reason in those texts to do that. And there's nothing that we're ever told to say, listen, at some point, as these covenants are given, you need to change from literal into spiritual. That doesn't happen. That doesn't exist. And so the only way for these to be fulfilled would be a future worldwide kingdom. And just one more visual on this. You can see how the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant on the left is the foundation where the Davidic and the new come from that. They're a part of that. And they go past the cross and find their fulfillment in the future kingdom. Whereas the Mosaic covenant with its conditions, if you'll obey, I'll do this. If you don't obey, I won't do this. That comes to the end at the cross. And this is how Jesus is both, he does not abolish the word of God and he comes to fulfill it. So, with that said, I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 2 for another look at the coming kingdom. Daniel chapter 2, starting in verse 31. We've touched on this passage before a little bit, but it's important to revisit this because of how foundational it is. Daniel gives us, through the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, a look into the future. And it's history for us, partially, mostly, but it's a look into the future. And what we find here are world powers and world systems that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about that Daniel explains to him and explains what that is. You'll find, starting in verse 31, he's explaining to King Nebuchadnezzar, he says, O king, you were looking, and behold, there was a single great image. That image, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was rising up in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the image was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until the stone was cut out without human hands, and it struck the image on the feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. We'll stop there. So you can read the rest of that passage where he just describes, gives the description. But basically, what we find is that this future stone, this mountain that was made not with hands, not with human hands, it comes from God, but it comes to the earth and it crushes the earth. We find that in verse 44. In the days of those kings, God of heaven will cause a kingdom to rise up which will never be destroyed. That kind of sounds like the Davidic promise, doesn't it? You'll have a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to these kingdoms, but it will itself stand forever. So we find that this coming kingdom is going to come to the earth. This isn't spiritualized. This is a literal kingdom, and it will destroy. And how do we know it's a literal kingdom? Because it destroys the other kingdoms, whereas Christianity never destroys kingdoms. Christianity exists within the people of God within nations, which is why there are Christians throughout the world in different nations, but there's not an uprising. There's not a takeover. We don't create coups. We're not a militarized force. We exist within whatever government exists at that time, and that's always been the case. But this kingdom, this coming kingdom, this stone destroys world kingdoms. It's different. The rock destroys the statue, which symbolizes the end of all earthly kingdoms, replacing them with a new rule on earth. This is a future coming kingdom. It fills the whole earth, demonstrating a physical global reign rather than a purely spiritual or heavenly realm. It fills the whole earth. It's an actual kingdom that, like the mustard seed, when planted, grows and grows and grows and fills the whole earth. So when you take the covenants that God has given and then you combine them with the picture of Daniel, what you find is Daniel is saying, listen, these covenants find their fulfillment in a future coming kingdom. That's where they find their fulfillment. There's no other place where they're fulfilled. And so we have a literal fulfillment of messianic prophecies that go along with all of this that then fill in the picture for us. We find pictures or ideas of how Jerusalem will be the capital of this kingdom. And Ezekiel tells us that there's going to be another temple. And I know some of you right now are asking, well, aren't there sacrifices in this coming temple? And Christ was the great sacrifice, and we don't need sacrifices, and that seems like a conundrum. I'm glad you asked that question. We're going to get to that next week. So you got to come back next week. See what I did there? You got to stay with me. But we have all of these prophecies about a worldwide rule, about a even in the sense that nature itself is affected, Satan being bound, on and on and on. We find these prophecies. The only place they can literally be fulfilled is in this coming kingdom in the future. If it's not then we have to do some gymnastics. I say that respectfully, with hermeneutics on how we interpret these. So we find a literal fulfillment of messianic prophecies, and also we find that when this kingdom comes, it's coming in judgment. It's not coming to add to the kingdoms, it's coming to destroy them and replace them. Why? Because the kingdom of Christ is not like the kingdom of man. In fact, when you take Christianity and you turn it into a political force and you turn it into a state, what you end up with is Roman Catholicism. We've done that. That has failed miserably. We're not going to do that. We cannot bring about the kingdom of Christ without Christ present to govern it. And so the stone comes in a context of judgment. I don't know how well this is going to show up. I kind of played around with this a little bit, but what we have here is a, just kind of a visual of the statue, a way to look at it. What I think is interesting is when it comes to the legs branch off into two, and when you look at church history, you find the church branching off into two, Eastern Orthodoxy and the Western Church, which was Roman Catholicism. And so even in those little details, we find an actual fulfillment of what we have. And then bottom would be the stone. Here's another one, kind of gives some time references. That's kind of hard to see. We're going to work on this week, actually, our slides and other things. But I have one more. This will see if this works. I don't know if this will, if you can see that or not. It's kind of small. I'm just experimenting here. But you can sort of see the timeline of what's happening. And then in that final stage of the legs, you find the kingdom of iron, or the Roman kingdom. And Rome, as a nation, as a people, as an entity, did not ever go away. It just morphed. It just changed and turned into Roman Catholicism. And so what you have here is the separation there among the legs. You can tell I had fun with this week. Here's another picture, kind of filling in some of the different chapters. Oh, it looks okay, kind of small. We'll work on that. But anyways, the point of this all is that there's a future kingdom coming, and that future, from Daniel 2, brings together, ties in the covenants. And what we have, back to this picture, is the way that the covenants find their consummation in the coming millennium, in the coming kingdom. We call it the millennium. That's fine. We can call it that because Revelation identifies for us, Revelation 20, that it's a period of 1,000 years. But I think maybe a better way to refer to it is just the kingdom of Christ, the earthly kingdom of Christ. But all of these come together and find their fulfillment there. Right. So, how do we know that Christ's kingdom has not already started? We got into this last week. I said we'd return to this. There's a number of reasons, a number of ways we know. Number one, the absence of global peace. One of the primary aspects of this kingdom is that the justice and the judgment of the Lord Jesus is not just severe, but it is decisive and it is right, and the world will know peace. That has not ever been the case. There are prophecies on the kingdom of Christ that describe an unparalleled peace. Isaiah chapter 2, you can read the references. Isaiah chapter 11. In fact, I'll turn to that one. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. Isaiah 11, 6 through 9. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. I believe this is actually talking about nature and creation itself affected by the kingdom. We'll explain this next week as well. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a young boy will lead them, and a cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing baby will play by the hole of the cobra. The weaned child put his hand into a viper's nest. They will do no evil or act corruptly in my holy mountain. The whole earth will be full of the knowledge of God. If you go up to verse 4 of chapter 11, with righteousness he will judge the poor, decide with uprightness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips, and he will put the wicked to death. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, faithfulness the belt about his waist. And so he's describing here the incredible justice and peace that comes through the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have never known that peace. And this is one of many, many passages that describe that worldwide peace. That's a peace that we should look forward to, that we can look forward to, because God can do more than what he promised. He will not do less or different than what he promised. We also live with the reality of the ongoing presence of sin and evil. Sin and evil. In the kingdom of Christ, sin and rebellion will be subdued and will be eradicated. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, then after that, who are Christ at his coming. This is his second coming to establish the millennium. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. If this is not referring to a future kingdom of Christ, then we have to come up with a lot of different ideas. But if it's referring to a future kingdom, then it just plainly means what it has said. The current prevalence of sin, injustice, and evil shows that the kingdom has not yet fully been established. We also know that this is not the time of Christ's kingdom because of Christ's visible rule. The Bible describes Jesus as reigning visibly and personally, and this was the expectation of the disciples. Before his ascension into heaven, after his resurrection, he spent 40 days with them talking about the kingdom. So 40 days talking about the kingdom, and before his ascension, they ask him, "Great, Lord, this is wonderful. We have all of this. Are you going to do it now? Is now the time for you to take all of this and to bring it about for Israel?" He doesn't chastise them for a wrong expectation. He simply says, "It's not time yet. It's not time yet." Why would he even say that? Why would he tell them not to focus on it? Because they had people to convert. They had people that they were about to engage with. The Holy Spirit was going to descend. It was have the birth of the church. There's a lot to focus on. But he says, not yet. He doesn't say never. He says, not yet. The simplest way to understand that is not yet. Not never. It's happening now. The transformation of creation. The kingdom of Christ is associated with a restoration of the natural world. And based on the passages we've looked at, what we can see here is after the world has been devastated by the cataclysmic events of the tribulation, when Christ comes, he doesn't just come to set up a kingdom, but he renews the world. There's a renewing of the natural world that occurs. And you say, well, how in the world is that going to happen? Well, the same way that he raised the dead and that he created food out of nothing and that he healed people, he used the miraculous powers of God that exist, that he has because he is God, and there's a recreation of the world. And we would need this to happen because of the devastation of the tribulation. So there's a transformation of creation. A couple passages you can write down to look at. But the current state of ecological decay and natural disasters, the current state of the world that we live in now, where we have hurricanes happening all over the place, where when I was young, we were warned about global cooling. You remember that? We were all going to freeze to death. Now it's global warming and back and forth and back and forth. Whatever the case is, it's a hostile environment. We live with diseases and viruses and plagues and tornadoes and earthquakes as beautiful as the leftovers of a destroyed world are, this is a dangerous place to live. It's not a place where you can just blindly go out into the woods and enjoy yourself. Or you have to take precautions. You can die in one day if you don't take precautions. Not true with the kingdom of Christ, which would be a world designed for life to thrive. Also, economic and agricultural abundance. the descriptions of the kingdom of Christ. I was explaining this to my kids. You can imagine that you go out today and you plant some fruit tree seeds, and tomorrow when you go back out, they're just throwing fruit up at you. The descriptions that we find of the way that the world will be changed and the agriculture will be changed is that, basically, to sum it up in one word, abundance. Abundance. There will be an abundance of everything. Fresh water, abundance of vegetation, abundance in the agricultural world. No one will have any need. This is the kingdom of Christ. Environmental restoration, we talked about this, but again, there's a kind of renewal that will occur where the world will flourish. We won't have the kinds of worries that we have now. I have a friend who moved up from Texas and had lived in Texas basically his whole life. And when he moved up to the Pacific Northwest, one of the things I told him was, well, listen, you know, when you're out walking in the grass, you don't have to worry about poisonous snakes coming up and biting you. Now, I know that in some parts of Oregon, there's poisonous snakes, and you know what I'm trying to say. But when you walk up to a pond, you don't have to worry about an alligator coming up and he was like, what do you mean? Of course you do, because he grew up that way. He's like, no, it's different. It's different. It will be different. And at that time, no matter where you live, no matter what you do, you won't have to worry about anything. There will be an environmental renewal and restoration. The kingdom of Christ does not just mean a political rule, but it is a rule over a geographic area. And everything that falls under the kingdom of Christ will be blessed and redeemed and renewed. Romans 8 describes how the creation itself longs for its renewal. We find an harmony in creation. We've already looked at that passage. The wolf will lay down with the lamb. What does that mean? Could it be referring to natural enemies that are no longer enemies? Yes. Could it also be referring to the fact that wolves won't attack lambs? I think it does. I think it does. Either way, whatever the case is, there will be a harmony that we have not yet ever experienced. We find also the resurrection of the saints. The kingdom of Christ follows the resurrection of the saints who will reign with him. In Revelation chapter 20, we have a picture here of this resurrection. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key. Actually, starting in verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their witness of Jesus and because of the word of God, and who also had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, this would be unbelievers, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. How many resurrections are there? Well, there's actually a lot of resurrections. I mean, Elijah raised up a boy from the dead. Jesus raised up several. Jesus himself was raised up. There were people who were raised at the time that he was put to death. There's lots of resurrections. What this is talking about are the eschatological resurrections, the final future resurrections, and there are two. The first is for believers to inherit the kingdom. Those who have died will return with him, receiving a glorified body, and will reign with him over in that kingdom. The second resurrection occurs at the end of this, and that's the great white throne judgment. That's where all unbelievers throughout history will appear before God. The books are opened, and they will be judged according to their deeds. Outside of a future kingdom of Christ, none of that makes sense. You have to combine resurrections, You have to combine the judgment of the sheep and goats we find in Matthew 24 and 25. It just doesn't make sense. But a future kingdom is the solution that answers the most questions while creating the fewest amount of difficulties using a consistent literal hermeneutic. We find the binding of Satan, and I am really excited for this. Really excited for this. Sometimes I get asked the question, what do you anticipate about heaven? What do you look forward to about heaven? The answer is always the same. What I look forward to the most is the absence of sin. The absence of sin. I love to fellowship with family. I love to worship. I love to do everything that we're going to do in heaven. But I love that now as well. What I look forward to the most is what I've never experienced before, which is the absence of sin. No more sin. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3 describes Satan being bound and unable to deceive the nations. Unable to deceive the nations. It's like going back to the pre-flood world where there was not a panoply of a whole bunch of different religions. They knew that there was just one God, and though they rejected him, when we come to the future kingdom, that will be reversed and he'll be worshipped. But there will be one. Satan will be bound. His ongoing influence of evil and deception in the world shows that he has not been bound. What does it mean that Satan will be bound? Well, the passage describes how he will be grabbed and held and confined and chained and through and shut in and sealed and silenced. And remember, Satan is not the personal name of the chief demon. Now, the chief demon can be called Satan. We can refer to the chief demon as Satan, but the word means enemy, and it can refer to all of the demonic evil forces, which is what it does here. And we know it does because the chief demon is not the only one who deceives. All the demonic forces are engaged in that, and what this is describing is that the entire hellish host will be bound up, sealed, and unable to deceive or unleash their evil on anyone. The millennium will be a time of... That may be one of two factors which makes that world, the kingdom of Christ, what it is. The fact that Jesus is on earth and can do whatever he wants. And number two, Satan is gone, eradicated. He exists no more. He's not a part of that kingdom at all. Those two factors are really the greatest factors of the coming kingdom. We'll have universal acknowledgement of the kingship of Jesus. This is the passage where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. In Philippians chapter 2, maybe you haven't pieced this together before, but in Philippians 2, 10 through 12, or starting verse 9, therefore God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Has that ever occurred? It hasn't. It hasn't. Will it? Yes. Why? Because God can do more than he promised, but never less and never different. Universal acknowledgement of the kingship of Jesus. Key passages that point to Jesus having a future earthly kingdom rather than a purely spiritual kingdom. If you like to take notes, this is your time. Matthew 19, 28. Matthew 19, 28 cannot be fulfilled if there's not a future kingdom. Matthew 19, 28 describes. Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Outside of a pre-millennial future kingdom of Christ, that passage makes no sense. It can mean anything, and if it can mean anything, then it can mean lots of things, and if it means lots of things, then it doesn't mean anything. But if there's a future kingdom of Christ, the passage just means what it says. The promise is to the apostles that there will be a literal kingdom where they will rule over Israel. And this has never happened. We also find in Matthew chapter 25, I referred to this a little bit a few moments ago, verse 31 and 34, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." Pretty simple. Future kingdom. "And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." You say, when is this going to happen? Well, at the end of the tribulational period, Christ will come and there will be a judgment. Some of those will enter into his kingdom that he establishes on the earth. Others will be sent away. Passage describes Jesus judging the nations when he comes to establish his kingdom. We also have Luke chapter 22. Verse 28 and 30, Luke 22. "Now you are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I grant you a kingdom, just as my Father granted one to me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Outside of a future, literal, actual kingdom on earth, this passage really doesn't make a lot of sense. You have to play with it and move it around. But if there's a future kingdom, then it just means what it says. Matthew 5. I'm gonna move through the rest of these pretty quick. Matthew 6, verse 10, the Lord's Prayer: "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." In Luke 19, the parable of the mina, Jesus teaches us that his reward for his servants will be positions of authority. You know, if you're faithful in little, you'll be faithful in much. And he promises positions of authority. I'll just look at that for a second here. Listen to this. Maybe we'll close with this. "While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And so he said, 'A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 mina and said to them, engage in business until I get back.'" So this is the church age. Jesus came and he was anointed. And he went away, and he's going to come back. And in the meantime, we are to be faithful. "But his citizens hated him, and they sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We don't want this man to reign over us.'" That's the modern Jewish nation. "And it happened that when he returned, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves..." Notice he didn't receive the kingdom until he returned again. "He ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know how much they had made in business. So the first appeared, saying, 'Master, your mina has made 10 mina more.' And he said to them, 'Well done, good slave, because you've been faithful in very little, you are to be an authority over 10 cities.' And the second came, 'Your mina, master, has made 5 more.' He said to him, 'You are to be over 5 cities.' Then another came and said, 'Master, here's your mina, which I kept put away in a cloth, for I was afraid of you because you are a strict man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow.' And so he said to him, 'From your own mouth I judge you, you worthless save? Did you not know that I'm a strict man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? Having come, I would collect it with interest. Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10. They said to him, Master, he has 10 mina already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Here we have a picture of Jesus. He is giving a parable of the coming kingdom. And he says that you being faithful in life, we've all been given mina, or that which is valuable in the sense of the truth. We've all been given the truth. And what you do with the truth, what you do is like what these individuals did with their investment. How did you invest the truth that was given to you? To whom much is given, much will be required. When he comes back for his kingdom, there will be an evaluation of that. And for those who were faithful, what he says is, you are going to have a part in the administration of my kingdom affairs. Apart from a coming future kingdom, this passage just doesn't make sense. It just doesn't fit with the descriptions. Matthew 24, I'm going to go through these pretty quickly. We're running out of time. Matthew 13, there's just so many. Acts chapter 1, so many passages that look forward to this future coming kingdom. Matthew 26, Jesus says, at the celebration of communion, I'm going to eat this bread and drink this wine with you again. I won't do this until we are physically present in the kingdom. So, we have a kingdom to look forward to. We know that it hasn't happened yet because the judgment of the beast and the false prophet in Revelation hasn't occurred. The absence of a restored Israel to the fullest of the land. And the new covenant has not been fully realized yet. The new covenant is a process happening that we are a part of. All right, let me get to the end of this. Global peace and justice. The earth will be free of war, free of oppression, as Christ rules with perfect justice. Weapons of war will be repurposed into tools for farming, and nations will no longer engage in conflict. I think maybe the best way to kind of end our time this morning is to realize that the picture we find of Christ's kingdom, the peace, the justice, the joy, all of that is a literal event that is true spiritually, internally now for believers. Right? We anticipate this because we experience this in our souls, in our spiritual, being spiritually made alive and awake now. This is the fulfillment of the gospel that we've believed. And so our hope and our look to the future and our anticipation of Christ's rule on earth stems from his ruling our hearts now. And when we started this time, we talked about joy and we talked about thanksgiving. It really does come back to the building of the kingdom stemming from the joy and the thanksgiving that we have now for the gospel. That's the beginning point. We're going to celebrate communion here in just a few moments. And communion is designed to bring us back to the cross. It was the cross where the new covenant was inaugurated. It was because of the cross that Gentile believers are grafted into the Abrahamic covenant. It's because of the cross that we can stand with confidence and know that all of these truths which are yes in him, all of these promises which will come about for us. It's because of the cross Christ rules with perfect justice in our hearts now, as he will in the future on the earth. And so looking ahead causes us to look back at the cross and to do so with a thankful heart for the work that he has accomplished in the gospel. As we come back to the subject next week, and maybe the following week, I want to answer some questions, some of the main objections or problematic passages or passages that seem to indicate otherwise, and provide an answer for those. And I think you'll find, if you're involved in those discussions, that the answers are actually not that difficult to arrive to, as well as maybe some other things that come up. Well, as we think about communion in just a moment, I want to close our time in prayer, and I would ask that you pray for your own heart and your own sense of appreciation of the cross as we look to communion. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we do anticipate the kingdom. We do anticipate the worldwide rule of peace and justice on the earth, even as we experience that peace in our hearts now. We look forward to the time where the joy that is an eternal reality for us will be a worldwide reality, that nations will rejoice in you, even as we rejoice in you in the church. Father, we look and think about the future coming kingdom and pray that you would fill our hearts with a greater anticipation so that we would feel the invigorating presence and urgency to begin working on building the kingdom now, in the sense of sharing the gospel and seeing the conversion of the lost. And so, Father, we thank you for this study. We thank you for the ability to look to your word and to see clearly what you have given to us for your promises. And we do take you at your word, and we thank you that you are trustworthy and faithful, as we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.